Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 27 to 32. Hear now the word of God. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort, and all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that you would be glorified, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted, that your church would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any Trivial Pursuit fans? I'm going to debunk a myth this morning to begin with. One of the questions in Trivial Pursuit is, what is the only man-made structure that can be seen from space? And the answer is the Great Wall of China. That is absolutely false. Trivial Pursuit has it as a true answer, but there is no man-made structure that can be seen from space, as per Alan Shepard and Buzz Armstrong, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. So anyway, so much for the accuracy of Trivial Pursuit. See, some of those questions that you challenge may, in fact, be wrong. But regardless of that fact, the Great Wall of China is one of the greatest structures ever built by man. Dates back long before the birth of Christ. It began as several different structures built by different empires within China. And then it was about, in the second or third century before Christ, in the Qin dynasty, the emperor started to fill in the breaches in the wall and make it one continuous structure. The idea was to keep out the Huns and the Mongols from coming in and taking over the kingdom. But it was during the Ming dynasty of the 1300s to 1600s in China that the wall actually took on the present form that we see today. The brick in the granite work is just remarkable. And the watchtowers were redesigned, and there were cannon mounts put up on it. And just an incredible structure. Another wall that is more infamous than famous is the Berlin Wall. Early Sunday morning on August 13th of 1961, the German Democratic Republic, that was East Germany at the time, blocked off East Berlin and the German Democratic Republic from the West. Streets were torn up, barricades of paving stones were erected, tanks gathered along the wall. The subway and the railway lines that connected East and West Berlin were stopped. And the inhabitants of East Berlin and the German Democratic Republic were no longer allowed to enter West Berlin, even though there were estimated about 60,000 commuters from East Berlin who worked in West Berlin. One day, suddenly stopped. And then the construction began, replacing these temporary structures with a more permanent wall. From August the 23rd of 1961, citizens of West Berlin and East Berlin were no longer free to cross that wall. In September, the Democratic Republic of Germany forced evacuation of houses that were immediately adjacent to where the wall was. The first person to be shot going across the wall, a man by the name of Peter Fecht, was an 18-year-old citizen, and he was just allowed to bleed to death after being shot in an attempt to escape over the wall. The wall was about 166 kilometers. And it was an incredible structure. It was usually made up of segments of about 4 feet high. And then there was an illuminated area and then kind of like a no man's land. The border cut through 192 streets, all just suddenly blocked off. You know what I find interesting as we compare these two walls? One was intended to keep people out, and for centuries did a pretty good job. In fact, China, you know, after the construction of the wall, was never really conquered from without. The only time it was conquered was from within. So the wall did a pretty good job. But the Berlin Wall, the primary function was to keep people in. They weren't that concerned with people from the West going in as they were with people from the East getting out. And during the 28 years of the Berlin Wall, over 100 people were killed, shot, or in some other way, trying to get out of East Germany. And the last one, interestingly enough, was shot and killed just months before the wall was torn down. In our text for this morning, there's an allusion to another wall. And it's interesting because the wall itself is not specifically mentioned in the text, but it is the main catalyst for the arrest of Paul. You see, the design of the temple was crucial for the style of worship and worship of Jehovah. And there were various areas that were each partitioned off from each other. And it was important that certain people could only go in certain areas. And each had a very specific part. For example, the innermost part, the most innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That's where the mercy seat was. Only the high priest could enter this place, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was here that God was said to dwell with his people. It represented the very presence of God. Outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place, and that was surrounded by the court of the priests, still a very restricted area. And then outside of that court was a court that was called the court of the women. And all of this was surrounded by a dividing wall. And only Jews were permitted inside of this dividing wall. Outside that wall was known as the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were free to enter this area of the temple and were free to come and do as they pleased, but no further. It was this area that the money changers were set up that Jesus had cast out, and it had become almost like a marketplace. And there was this wall that went around the inner part of the temple that was about 16 steps up. The rest of the temple was higher than this, and there was about a 4-foot wall, maybe a little bit higher, 4.5 feet maybe. And the Jews guarded this perimeter very jealously. Josephus, the historian, describing this court, says this. He says, thus was the first enclosure, in the midst of which, and not far from it, was the second, to be gone up by a few steps, This was encompassed by a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. And these warnings were written in both Greek and Latin. A French archaeologist named Clermont Ganneau discovered one of these warnings in an archaeological dig, and the stone is actually preserved to this day, and he discovered it actually in 1871. And this is the exact inscription that was on a piece of this wall in the middle of the temple. It reads, "No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues." You know, this was such an issue with the Jews that Titus, the Roman general who would eventually come and destroy Jerusalem, had given permission for the Jews to invoke the death penalty even upon a Roman citizen who violated those warnings. Now, if you understand Roman law, remember that the Jews were forbidden from invoking capital punishment even for murder. They had to bring the perpetrator to the Roman court. And yet, in this case, for violating this wall, the Jews were permitted even to kill a Roman citizen. Now, that information is crucial to understand the events that lead up to Paul's arrest in our text. So let's go to the text and we'll do just a brief overview of the events, and then we'll look at the accusations. Remember where we are. Paul has returned from his last missionary journey. He's met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He has submitted to their request that he participate in a Nazarite vow, a vow of purification and separation. He is in the last phase of that vow before it ends. And remember, the vow ended with the shaving of the head and ceremonial cleansings and washings, purification rites. And he's in the last phase of that when he is seen by Jews from Asia Minor. Remember, Asia Minor, that was Turkey. Modern-day Turkey was called Asia back in those days. And he's seen by them. Now, let's just pause here for a minute. At this point, Paul has done nothing wrong. And I want you to notice something. Usually when Paul got into trouble in the past, remember now, we've looked at Paul over the last 15 years of his life on these three missionary journeys. And when was it that Paul got into trouble? When he preached. Soon as he opened his mouth and started preaching the gospel, he got into all kinds of trouble. But not in this case. He's not preaching. He is merely in the temple area. And from all indication, he is just going about his private business. And if you understand the Nazarite vow, which we looked at a little bit last week, it's only logical that Paul would be in the temple during this time when he's coming to the end of this vow. Now, the text also indicates that the Jews are from Asia and they see him, and there is absolutely no provocation. In other words, all they do is they see him and they immediately go and lay hands on him. And then what do? They stir up the crowd. Look at verse 28. "Men of Israel, come to our aid." Sounds like they're in trouble, doesn't it? But they are the aggressors. They go, they lay hands on Paul, who is just minding his own business, and they lay hands on him, and then they scream for help. "Men of Israel, come to our aid." And then they level certain charges against him, which we'll examine in a little bit more detail one by one. You know what I find amazing here? Is how quickly the crowd responds. Understand something. These are visiting Jews. They're probably here on one of the many pilgrimages that the Jews would make back to the Holy Land. We know that Paul wanted to get back to Israel before the day of Pentecost because he wanted to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. So in other words, these are not prominent men of the city of Jerusalem. They're visitors. And yet look how quickly the crowd responds to their allegations. Verse 30. And all the city was aroused. And even given the fact that that's hyperbolic language, the point is it had to be a good percentage of the city has heard about this. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, look at what's going on. It's not only quick, but it's severe. Merely on some allegations by people who see him in the temple, we have a mob intent on putting Paul to death. They drag him out of the temple. They're beating him. Why were they able to garner such support so quickly? Well, you know, let me offer a couple of suggestions. More than likely, Paul's reputation was not limited to the regions of Asia and Greece. Remember the comment of the Ephesians when the riot occurred there? These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. You see, Paul was well known probably within the whole Roman Empire at this time. The advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ was earth-shaking. It was upsetting the status quo throughout the whole Roman Empire. And so when these Asians begin making accusations about Paul, the crowd probably, and again, this is strictly speculation on my part, but I think it explains what's going on. They hear that this is Paul and what he's teaching. They recognize that this is a man whom they need to deal with. You know, this is a great lesson in the dynamics of a crowd. I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of a mob scene. I have on numerous occasions. And it's scary to see what people will do. Think of how many people in quote, civilized society have been lynched or beaten or tarred and feathered, you know, going back a few years ago. Think of what has happened by simply the whipping up of the emotions of a crowd. And a crowd can take on a personality all of its own and do things that the individuals would later regret. It's what we see when Jesus was taken prisoner and false witnesses were brought to testify against him. And even though Jesus had not sinned against anyone in the whole of Jerusalem, they were quickly to believe the false witnesses, weren't they? And so within a matter of a few days, the crowds went from saying, "Hosanna in the highest," to crucify him. You know, why are people so easily led? Think of how many crimes have been committed by mobs. How many times have you read in the newspaper about an incident like this, even around the world today? Let me offer some suggestions. You know, when people are oppressed, when their liberties are taken away from them, when they have very little hope, if any, you know, then a mob can develop very rapidly. That is the seedbed for a mob. But you know what? Even apart from that, the depravity of a man's heart enables him to become part of a mob because he can put the blame on someone else and take it off himself. There you have it. There's somebody worse than me. And if I can relieve the burden on my heart by persecuting someone else, then I can have peace. At least I think I can. Even though it's short-lived. And in any event, Paul is taken by the mob and he is slated to be killed by them. But he's rescued by the Romans. Look at verses 31 and 32. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. You know, Luke is very clear in the text concerning the intent of the mob. They intended to kill him. But you know, the mob had reached a point that the peace and well-being of the city was disturbed, to the point that the Roman commander intervened. And according to the text, that's the only reason they stopped beating Paul. Make no mistake about it, that unless the Romans had come on the scene, Paul would have died right there outside the temple. Now that's a brief overview of the events of that day that we've read so far. Let's look a little bit more at some of these accusations. First, the first accusation is really three in one. Verse 28, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. There's three accusations in one. He teaches against the Jews, the law, and the temple. This is interesting, isn't it? Paul is basically accused of the same crime in each location that he goes. He is confronted with the same charge by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And now he is once again charged with blasphemy by the crowds, in that he is against everything that they stand for. Think of this charge. He teaches against the Jews. Do you realize what they're saying? If you put it in modern terminology, they're saying Paul's anti-Semitic. That's what they're saying. He teaches against the Jews. Now, this is a very serious charge. You know, the history of the nation of Israel, and subsequently the Jewish people, is one of hatred and anti-Semitism. Now, one can examine the various causes of this prevailing attitude in different cultures and in different societies, but you cannot look objectively at history and say it isn't so. I think it's safe to say that no people in the history of the world have so continuously suffered persecution as the Jews have. Now, Christians run a close second, only because we haven't been around as long as they have. But the Jews are in first place, undisputed as being a persecuted people, and with people just hating them because they're Jews. And so for Paul, a self-proclaimed Hebrew of Hebrews, to be accused of anti-Semitism has got to be a crushing blow. Then he's accused of teaching against the law. You know, and once again, though Paul is a staunch advocate of salvation by grace through faith alone, as we saw last week, he never advocated doing away with God's law or preaching against the law. And so the accusation is patently false. And then he's accused of teaching against the temple. Now, of course, we can understand how a person could draw the mistaken conclusion that Paul taught against each of these things. I mean, just think about it. What did he teach? Paul taught, well, you know, not Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. He taught that the circumcision of the flesh didn't make a person one of God's true children, but that a circumcised heart was the criteria for being a true Jew. He taught that keeping the law would never grant one access to heaven. He taught that salvation was by grace through faith. And he also taught that temple sacrifices were no longer needed, since the once-for-all sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had been offered and accepted by God, the resurrection being the proof of the acceptance of the offering. And so, we can see for those who rejected Christ, who didn't believe that he was the Messiah, we can see, can't you, how they could misunderstand these things that he taught, and really they couldn't understand the spiritual implications of the death and resurrection of Christ. So it wasn't too far a leap to accuse Paul of being against the Jews, of being against the law and against the temple. Because to them, Paul's teaching was blasphemy. However, they were false. Mistaken, misguided, you can call it whatever you want. The bottom line is, they were false. The accusations simply were not true. Paul didn't teach against the Jews, he didn't teach against the law, and he didn't teach against the temple. But then they bring a second accusation. Look at verse 28. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. It's not bad enough that he's teaching against these things. He has actually defiled this holy place. Now, how did he defile the holy place? Verse 29 tells us. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, notice right here in the text, you don't have to read any further. You don't have to read anything into this. What the text is telling us is Paul is just flatly innocent of the charge. He is accused of defiling the temple by bringing a non-Jew into it. Yet notice how Luke describes the events. They had seen Paul with Trophimus, an Ephesian, a non-Jew. Paul is seen in his company, and they suppose he brought him into the temple. Notice how the thought pattern works. They already have the conclusion that Paul doesn't respect the law or the temple. He is teaching against them. He's seen in the company of a non-Jew. Aha! He must have brought him into the temple as well. My friends, this type of reasoning is exactly the reasoning of a mob, of a biased group who is looking for an excuse. And I want to say something. This type of reasoning is prevalent in every society. It is this type of reasoning that the framers of our Constitution and our criminal justice system were striving to keep out of the courts. As illogical and invalid as the reasoning is, it brings the mob to action against Paul. They lay hold of him. They beat him. They're seeking to kill him. And were it not for the quick intervention of the Roman commander, they would have succeeded. You know, as I was reading this passage of Scripture, I was struck with the irony of it. In fact, if you have a copy of the notes that were passed out, I've labeled the fourth point, irony. The irony of the situation. I'm fascinated by irony, and especially in the providence of God. So I want to deal with this now from that perspective of looking at the irony of the accusations against Paul. First, the accusation that Paul taught against the Jews. Well, what do we know about Paul? One of the characteristics of Paul's ministry that you have heard me emphasize over and over again was his love of his fellow Jews. Over and over again, he reaffirms his love. He, even though he has been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, where does Paul go in every city, in every region that he went to? To the synagogues. And if there wasn't a synagogue, he went to a place where he thought the Jews would be gathered. And even though he established churches in every Gentile city, the core, the very first members of almost every one of them, were Jews. And what was his overwhelming desire? Paul tells us in the book of Romans that his desire for them was that they would be saved, that they would come to know the Messiah, that they would be converted. Paul was passionate about bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jews. And so I find it ironic that he is charged with anti-Semitism. The one who said that if it were possible that he could be accursed, that his fellow Jews could be saved, and he's charged with being anti-Semitic. How ironic. Second, the irony of the accusation that Paul taught against the law. You know, this accusation just shows how much the Jews misunderstood the law of God and the true intent and its role in the life of Jew and non-Jew alike. And what is really ironic about this is that at the time Paul is accused of teaching against the law, he has willingly submitted himself to a Levitical vow. He's undergoing a Nazarite vow. And he had willingly placed himself under submission of the Jewish elders. He didn't do this, he didn't take this vow out of compulsion, because he knew that he was not under any compulsion to take this vow. But he did it to demonstrate to Jewish questions that he was in fact still a Jew. And that he valued the law of God. And it also showed that the law had continuing relevance in the church. Remember that this Nazarite vow, that was not one, you could go your whole life as a Jew and never take a Nazarite vow. It was nothing that was binding upon you, and yet he submitted to this very special vow. And so I find it extremely ironic that one who has submitted himself to this most holy and separated of all vows, he's teaching against the law. And then third, the irony of the accusation that Paul taught against the temple. And the first thing, I gotta say this right up front, he had respected the temple. He did not, in fact, bring any of the non-Jews into the temple. So, he is clearly innocent. But I'm not going to get into the reasoning again as how they do it. What I want to focus on here is the hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the Jews is astounding. They are here, and they are putting forth the idea that they are zealous to keep this temple undefiled. They're willing to kill Paul because he brought somebody in who defiled the temple. What's in the heart of these people? Now remember, these are the people who are staunchly anti-Christian. And what we find is something very interesting about this dividing wall in this temple area. Paul is here in Acts, closing in on probably the early 60 AD. We know that in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem is sacked. So we're talking only a few years after this incident. And you know what we find? The Jews, who look at this temple as being this most holy place and want to kill Paul for daring to bring a Greek into it, do you know what they did? They chose the temple as a place to take their stand and fight because of its strategic location. As a result, they defiled the temple more than any of the invaders. The Roman general Titus, himself a pagan, saw the hypocrisy and pleads with them to stop the foolishness. I want you to listen to this quote from Josephus as Titus pleads with the leaders of the Jews. This is found in Jewish Wars by Josephus, book 6, chapter 2.4. Listen to this. Now, Titus was deeply affected with this state of things. This is the fact that people were being killed in the holy place. Now, Titus was deeply affected with this state of things and reproached John and his party and said to them, "Have not you, vile wretches that you are, by our permission put up this partition wall before your sanctuary? Have not you been allowed to put up the pillars thereto belonging at due distances, and on it to engrave in Greek and in your own letters this prohibition that no foreigner should go beyond that wall? Have not we given you leave to kill such as go beyond it, though he were a Roman? And what do you do now, you pernicious villains? Why do you trample upon dead bodies in this temple? And why do you pollute this holy house with the blood of both foreigners and Jews themselves? I appeal to the gods of my own country and to every god that ever had any regard to this place, parentheses, for I do not suppose it to be now regarded by any of them. I also appeal to my own army and to those Jews that are now with me, and even to yourselves, that I do not force you to defile this your sanctuary. If you will but change the place whereon you will fight, no Roman shall either come near your sanctuary or offer any affront to it. Nay, I will endeavor to preserve you, your holy house, whether you will or not." Do you find that as amazing as I do? The Roman general, a pagan, had the thought of mind, the presence of mind, and the respect for a holy place saying, "Don't fight here. We'll let you move wherever you want, and we'll fight there, but don't fight here and defile this place." They chose not to. Josephus reports later on that the blood that flowed from the temple, from the slaughter, was literally flowing down the steps. And so these same Jews who were so concerned about the temple when it came to Paul, who dared bring a Greek in it, defile it worse than he could ever have done. How ironic. And then the fourth irony that I see in the passage is that Paul is rescued by Romans. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a member of the sect of the Pharisees. And he's rescued by Romans. Why were the soldiers able to respond so quickly? Well, here's another one of those little ironies. The Roman cohort and the commander was actually located, they were billeted in what's called the Fortress of Antonia. And if you look at any model of the temple built at that time, that fortress, which was built by Herod with the reconstructed temple, was actually a part of the structure of the temple. Right outside the court of the Gentiles, in the northwest corner of the temple, was this fortress, and that's where the Romans were billeted. And so providentially, God uses both King Herod in building it, and the Romans who took ownership of it. So when this riot took place and it spilled out onto the streets, the Romans were literally down the block. And God uses that to rescue Paul, for it was not at his time. How ironic. You know, even though the Great Wall of China was never breached, the Chinese Empire suffered several defeats, but always from within. One warring faction would rise up and displace the ruling power. The Berlin Wall did its job for many years, though quite a few people did manage to escape from east to west. But eventually, that wall came down. Not because of any external force, but because communism as a way of life, being atheistic and anti-God, could not sustain itself. And so of necessity, that wall came down. The dividing wall in the temple of Jerusalem was torn down just a few short years after the Apostle Paul was here. It had, in fact, served its purpose, and then God permitted it to be torn down. But that wall was a symbol of a greater spiritual reality. And it was more than simply keeping Gentiles from the holy places in the temple. It symbolized the wall God had placed between himself and sinful mankind. And unlike any physical wall, that wall is impenetrable. No one was ever able to cross that wall from one side to the other until Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came and tore down that wall. He came to establish peace. He came and took the penalty of sin upon himself. And I believe that the Apostle Paul from a Roman jail, several years after this incident, had this incident in mind when he was thinking about that wall and reflecting upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. We read it earlier, but I'm going to read part of it again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of God. There's the message. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now there is that picture. The court of the Gentiles, the inner places, even the veil in the temple had been rent in two, opening up the Holy of Holies, not just to Jews, but the barrier from the outside going down, and Gentiles have access into the Holy of Holies. That's what we're doing right now. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Do you realize that as we are here now, as a church of Jesus Christ, spiritually we have been lifted up and we are in the Holy of Holies. The barrier, the wall, has been torn down through Jesus Christ. Paul continues, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What a beautiful picture we have in the temple. A wall that kept Gentiles outside, no access to God. But that wall is torn down by Christ. You see, no longer was salvation for the Jew alone. And just as Paul preached, the Gentile didn't have to become a Jew to be saved. And that's the context, I think, for one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you. We praise you, Father, for the blessings that we have in him. We thank you, Father, that the wall has been torn down and now we have access to you through him. Oh, Father, how blessed we are. How thankful we are that we are not held at bay. We are not told to stay out. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.